Hi, everyone. I'm David Chadwick, and this is News Talk 1110 99.3 WBT. Welcome to the show. In case you don't know, this is a faith and values program that tries to intersect faith and values with different issues locally and globally. It's always a pleasure doing the show. Thank you for listening every week. Thank you, WBT, for allowing me this privilege now over 20 years and running. Also, thank you to our sponsors, Ruth Chris Steakhouse and also Perry's Fine Jewelry, for your support of the program. Without your support, I could not do this show on a weekly basis. So thank you again so much. Post-Labor Day, now we've moved into the fall. The Panthers play today at 1 o'clock. You'll have the Panthers pregame show at 10. Some sense of normalcy in the fall. We've also had college football kind of return to empty stadiums, but nevertheless, there's some excitement about that having come back. There is a hint of fall in the air, except on those days when it climbs up to 88 degrees and we don't feel it as much. But several days this past week, we felt that happen. So fall begins to produce within us a sense of new life, a sense of hope, and a sense that life still has some oversight by our Creator. The seasons remind us that we don't control much of anything, that God controls the seasons. There's a great verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that to everything there's a time and a season and a purpose under heaven. So God controls the seasons. We see them come and go. And I think that should give all of us a sense of hope today, because no matter what may be going on around us, yes, indeed, you're right, post-Labor Day means election is coming up. And the next 2 months will be greatly intense. And what I want to do today is to remind you that the God who oversees everything, the seasons, is the same God who controls the elections. We need to understand that. It should give our hearts peace. We need to vote our conscience. We need to give our hearts to our Lord, but also to our convictions. But as we move forward in life, we need to know that God is in control of everything. I want to give all of you listeners a verse. As you can tend to worry about what's going to happen this year in the election cycle, Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it says, God raises up kings and God abases kings. What that means is God is in control of every ruler and authority throughout the world. He is the one who allows them to be lifted up. He is the one who allows them to be abased or to be set down. He controls all of what's called salvation history from the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1, to the time of the second coming of Jesus. God controls all of that history in between. And God is the one who oversaw evil kings in the Bible, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Cyrus, like Herod. All those kings were under God's perfect authority, and he was using, yes, even their evil purposes for good. And if we didn't believe that, folks, we couldn't move forward. So today, as we enter into this election cycle from now until the first weekend in November, we're going to be bombarded with all kinds of negativism. Set your heart on the one who controls all of salvation history. As we move into the fall, let's make sure we understand the God who controls the seasons is the God who controls the elections. He controls everything. Where God guides, God provides. What God oversees, he'll give us what we need to move forward. And that's going to be a continual message that I give you over the next weeks and several months until the first Tuesday in November when we make our election choices. My friend Ed Billick has an open microphone as we will go through a biblical passage today that I hope will give all of you hope amidst the different turmoils, trials, and difficulties that are around us that probably you're going through. We still have the COVID-19 crisis staring us in the face. We still have all of the different financial difficulties staring us in the face. They're real. But folks, we have hope because we believe in one who controls everything. Ed, good morning.
Good morning, David, and welcome to the fall of 2020. You know, when you read sports and you have your teams and if they're losing, you start fretting. Do they have the right pitcher, the right quarterback, all that? When you read politics and the newspapers, the misguidance, the angst in your heart of what's really going on in the world. But when you read God's world, when you open up the Bible like we're going to do here this morning, there's a sense of peace, there's a sense of comfort, That does that for me. So I'm looking forward to today's show.
Well, I am as well, Ed. And there's a great verse in the book of Hebrews that said God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's called, in fancy biblical theological language, the immutability of God. What does that mean? It means the unchangeableness of God, that God doesn't change. The seasons change, the years change, the candidates change. You and I are both old enough. We can remember from Jimmy Carter until today the different presidents who've come and gone. But the one unchangeable factor is God sits on his throne, and God rules over everything. That's what we want to look at today. Amidst all of the different crises and turmoils surrounding us, God is on his throne. God is immutable. God never changes. We'll be right back to talk more about this. I'm David Chadwick. Ed Billick joins me. This is WBT 1110 99.3. Hi, everyone. I'm David Chadwick, and this is News Talk 1110 99.3 WBT. Welcome back to the show. My friend and producer Ed Billick has an open microphone. We're going to look at a scripture passage today that I hope will give you hope as we move through these difficult days before the election, especially as there will be all kinds of turmoil created in our hearts. You're going to hear all kinds of ads on TV demeaning the other candidate from that political party's side. It's going to be tit for tat, and it's going to escalate and exacerbate until that first Tuesday in November, which parenthetically people have asked me, do you think everything with the COVID crisis and all the racial unrest and all of that might abate some after that Tuesday election? I wouldn't be at all surprised, because the candidates want to win, and they're going to throw the kitchen sink at each other in order to win. But we have an unchangeable God who sits on his throne in heaven amidst all of the different feelings and emotions that surround us, especially as we move toward the election. We have a God who never changes. And Ed, we kind of joked while we were getting ready to introduce this next segment that a lot of people who aren't old like you and I are won't remember that song by the Byrds.
Is that who that was?
It was. B-Y-R-D-S. Back in the 1960s, they did a song called Turn, Turn, Turn. And actually, it's had a lot of legs. It still is even played today.
Oh, sure.
It's straight from Ecclesiastes chapter
3. You spotted off those lyrics. I'm thinking, wait a second, there's a song from that. So you said when the song was released?
Yeah, a lot of people kind of went, how can this be? This is a Bible verse. This is a group that's very popular today singing straight from God's word. And they just kind of said, yeah, but it's true. And we really think we need that kind of message in the 60s. We need this message every day. To everything, there's a season and a purpose under heaven. It's just saying that God's in control of everything. He is immutable. He's unchangeable. He sits on his throne. He oversees life. And though we want to fret and we want to become anxious about all the different turmoil surrounding us, we don't need to do so. We have an unchangeable God sitting on his throne, ruling over everything. And as we trust him, we know faith will overcome fear. We know that fear will flee when we trust him.
You know, folks, you can't see it. Obviously, we're radio and we're theater of the mind. But David has his owner's manual out in front of him, his manual for life, and it is his Bible. And the pages are a little worn, and I see some yellow highlighting there. Where are we going today? Where are you going to take us?
Well, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and just go through these verses and help people realize that Paul, when he wrote these verses from prison, he was chained to a Roman prison wall when he wrote these words. And when we realize that, we know he was in pretty difficult states when he wrote these words.
Give us a little history on St. Paul. He was a pretty bad guy before he was converted, wasn't he?
Yeah, he was trained in the most rigid Orthodox rabbinical school. Gamaliel was his teacher, who was the most sought after and respected teacher of that day. He was purportedly a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 who oversaw all of the ruling Orthodox laws that Jews were supposed to obey. Very well thought of. And when this Christian outbreak occurred, when people saw Jesus alive and the Holy Spirit descended upon people at Pentecost, Paul was angry because he saw Christianity and this Jesus as a false religion. So he started persecuting Christians. Indeed, Stephen, one of the deacons, he actually oversaw the stoning of Stephen in Acts, the 7th chapter. And it's interesting that right before Stephen died, it says he looked up into the heavens and saw Jesus standing ready to greet him. And he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing," repeating Jesus' words on the cross. Isn't that interesting, Ed, that even till his last breath, he was expressing forgiveness for his persecutors? The other thing that's interesting in that passage is Jesus is standing. In every other place in the Bible, when it talks about Jesus, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. There are those who think that Jesus was giving Stephen a standing ovation for his faithfulness even until his last breath. But it was Paul who oversaw that stoning of Stephen. And then when he realized that the gospel was spreading to other cities like Damascus, he made a decision to go to Damascus and to capture Christians there and throw them in jail as well, or even stone them too, because he hated the Christian faith. And then, of course, many people realize the story. Paul was on the road to Damascus. He had a vision from Jesus himself who said, "Saul, Saul," and that's his pre-conversion name, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul was blinded by that light. Jesus told him to go to Damascus, and there Ananias, a servant of the Lord, would come to him, which is what happened a couple of few days later. Saul, later named Paul's sight was restored, and he was given by Ananias through the Lord the call to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles, which, you know, for a Jew, that was considered extraordinary because Gentiles were no better than dogs. They were hated by the Jewish people. But God's call for his love and forgiveness is for the whole world, Ed. The Jews would be the launching base, but all of us would receive his great love, compassion, mercy, and kindness. And so Paul was then called by Jesus to take the gospel throughout all of the world. And he went on 3 different missionary journeys. After one of them, he was thrown into jail. From there and other places, he wrote most of the New Testament. 2/3 of the New Testament are his letters written to churches that he had founded. One of those churches is the church at Ephesus, which is in today's modern-day Turkey. And that church had a lot of different things going on theologically, in practice. And so Paul, while he was in a prison, wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus to give them hope, to encourage them, and also to correct some unsound doctrine that they were teaching among themselves.
His messages are always very clear to me, David, that they make all the sense in the world. I have no problem understanding them, unlike some of the things in the Old Testament where it was confusing. What was the message? But Paul's very clear in his writing, at least I think so.
Yeah, but most of the Old Testament is God's journey with his people historically from their inception, that's the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, to ultimately the kings being established and then their demise, being taken into captivity, the prophets warning about what would happen if they did not repent and did not give their lives back to God. And that's basically Isaiah through Malachi, the prophet material. And then we see the setup of the New Testament, that 400 years of intertestamental silence, as we call it, from Malachi to Matthew. But the Old Testament's a story of the Jewish people being called, being faithless, God warning them that he would judge them if they did not return to him, then silence, then the coming of Jesus in the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yeah, so much of the Old Testament can be seen in the New Testament and vice versa.
And people say sometimes, Ed, the God of the Old Testament's different than the God of the New Testament, and they're the same God. I mean, in the New Testament, you have Jesus getting angry sometimes, driving money changers out of the temple. You also see him lovingly taking children and putting him on his knee. Now, if he's God in human flesh, he reflects the God of the Old Testament, who sometimes judged angrily against a people who rebelled against him, but a lot of times showed his rich grace and mercy to his people and brought them back into himself even after they had wandered from him.
So St. Paul's in prison. He's writing these letters maybe later on in the show, but how does his life end?
Well, his life ends in prison. I think from the best biblical material we have, when he was in Rome at the end of Acts, he was there in jail, but it seems like he was released from that prison, and then he went to Spain, which was his goal. In Romans 15, You know, Paul took the gospel to Spain. That's what he wanted to do. Spain was the uttermost ends of the earth. Remember in Acts 1:8 when Jesus commanded his disciples to go into all the world and to be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the uttermost ends of the earth. Then Spain was the uttermost end of the Roman Empire. So he had that as his goal. There's some evidence that he actually went there and did preach the gospel. But when he came back to Rome that second time, he was imprisoned by Nero. And our historical information tells us that in that second imprisonment, he ultimately was beheaded by Nero as he lived in the Marmitine, the Roman prison cell, and he was martyred for Jesus sometime in the late 60s AD is what most scholars think.
Before we get into the content, why did you choose his letter to the Ephesians?
Well, because today we're experiencing this turmoil that we talked about. We've talked about how difficult it is to exist in this world today with the coronavirus, with the political unrest, with the racial tensions and riots. We see cities being burned, and a lot of people are just going, what in the world's going on? We're living in anarchy. We're living in lawlessness. And could what happened in Portland and Seattle happen in Charlotte, North Carolina? Is that possible? And I'd like to think it's not. But, you know, anarchy is like a forest fire. We're now seeing the forest fires in California consume thousands upon thousands of acres. Well, anarchy in the human heart can spread from heart to heart to heart and ultimately cause a city to go up in flames as well. So as people are so worried with everything that's around them, Paul wrote this letter to Ephesian Christians to give them hope, to give them a sense of assurance, a sense of God's presence, no matter what might be going on in their lives. So, Ed, I just thought it would be an appropriate place to go today to give people hope, to let them know that, you know, we all are in the same human boat. We all have the same human condition. And what's going on today is the same thing that was going on 2,000 years ago as Paul was in a Roman prison cell in a Roman Republic with all kinds of angst and turmoil. He wrote this letter to give people hope. Well, I'm here today with this letter before me amidst a culture that seems to be very anxious, very fearful, and my heart is to give people hope from this book that you said is my operating manual, and it is. It's where I go every day of my life in order to find hope. I have this phrase my wife and I live by, no breakfast before Bible. We just believe we need to feed upon our spiritual bread, the Bible, before we eat our physical bread, the breakfast of the day. And that gives our hearts hope and allows us to continue to face each day. So today what I want to do for the rest of the program is give you folks some insights from Ephesians, the second chapter, about how we can have hope even amidst our most dire circumstances. My friend Ed Billick joins us. I'm David Chadwick. This is News Talk 1110-993 WBT. We'll be right back. Hi, everyone. I'm David Chadwick, and this is News Talk 1110-993 WBT. Welcome back to the show. If you'd like to hear this program in its entirety, go to WBT.com, scroll down to the weekend shows, look for the David Chadwick Show, and you can hear the podcast from beginning to end, where basically what I'm trying to do, folks, on this first Sunday post-Labor Day, football season cranking up, but staring in the face of the elections in early November of this year, I want to give you hope. I want you to understand that what we're going through today is nothing different than what all of the major characters in the Bible went through. History hasn't changed. Life hasn't changed. It always has its difficulties. In fact, Ed Billick, my friend and producer, has opened up his mic. You know, Ed, one of the moments of hope that I did recently, and I do that every morning at about 5:40 a.m., it begins Bo Thompson's Charlotte Morning News show, was that life isn't really hills and valleys.
Oh, yeah.
Life is more train tracks. A lot of people say, oh, life is one day I'm really high and another day I'm really low. What I've discovered in my years on this planet is life is more like train tracks. You exist every day with highs and lows. You exist every day with joys and sorrows. They accompany each other in the same day. And you've just got to live in that steady equilibrium of hope and faith, realizing that you don't get too high, you don't get too low. You trust God with every second of your life, every day that you live. And when you live in that kind of spiritual equilibrium, you can enjoy life to the full.
You're absolutely correct. That's Moments of Hope every on Bo Thompson's Morning News, 5:35 every day. Let's get into the Ephesians.
Well, Ephesians 2, starting with verse 1. Remember, Paul's in a Roman prison cell. He's chained to a wall, and yet he's writing these words to the Christians at Ephesus to give them hope. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Let's stop there, that every person who exists is in Adam, that we're all in sin. We have that sin nature given to us at the moment of conception, the moment of birth. Anybody who doubts the doctrine of original sin, I always tell them, just have children. Do you have to teach children to obey or disobey? And you have to teach them to obey, because there's a bent to disobedience, there's a bent to rebellion.
And that's free will. You have that choice.
And we're birthed with that condition of wanting life to revolve around us. And that's what Paul here is saying. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. And dead means dead, that we can't choose God to give us the gift of eternal life. That's got to be a gift that comes from him, because we're dead. Remember the movie Dead Men Walking? Basically, that's a term for a person who's been condemned, who's going to die. They're still alive. They still have choices, but they are condemned to die, and they're in that prison cell. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. Like, he was in a prison cell. We're in a spiritual prison cell, and that we're dead in our sins and trespasses, and we're under God's condemnation and God's judgment. He goes on to say, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now notice, first of all, he said were. He's talking to Ephesian Christians who once walked in that debacle of decadence, but now have been set free. But he's reminding them from where they came. And he's saying there were three enemies of their lives. As they still were birthed in a negative, selfish condition, there are three enemies that exacerbate that condition. The first is the world, the world's values, Ed. You know, something's shaping everybody's life and mind right now. It's either the world or the Word. And if you're constantly reading negative blogs, getting negative info from Twitter, if you're watching negative TV, the world is influencing your mind to think despair, to think hopelessness. So that's the first enemy, the world. So I say to people all the time, either the world or the Word is informing your mind. It's one of the two. And you feel whatever you think. If the world is influencing your mind, you're going to feel despair. If the Word is influencing your mind, you're going to feel hope. So the world is the first enemy. The second is the devil, the spirit of the air. You know, we talk about airwaves here with radio. They exist. And the enemy is the one who controls a lot of the air, a lot of thoughts that come into my mind. My mom used to say all the time, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. What she's saying by that is you can't keep bad thoughts from coming into your mind. There's something in the airwaves that just allow negativism to come into us that creates fear and anxiety. But you can control what you do with them. You don't have to build a nest in your hair. You don't let those thoughts stay there. So there is an enemy. His name is Satan. His name is the devil. The word devil means the divider. Cannot you see, folks, what the enemy is doing in our nation right now? He's dividing friendships. I mean, I have a friend of mine right now who won't talk to me because he is so anti-Trump. He thinks anybody that has any Republican leanings is an absolute idiot. And that's crazy to me how a candidate can divide friendships. Don't you see what the enemy is doing? He's dividing races. He's causing anger. He's causing people to be all kinds of anger toward one another. He is real. I know he exists. I have felt his temptations, and he is trying to get your mind to disobey God. The third enemy, though, is not only the world, not only the devil, it's also your flesh, your nature, your body has inclinations that just want to rebel against God. You want to use God's gift of sex and food and all those wonderful gifts that he's given our body for your own purposes, and we've used them as a way to comfort our lives so that we don't have to deal with the pain of our lives. And that kind of choice is not what God desires for our lives. So that's what Paul says here, is that you once walked in the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you had your desires leading your lives, but there is a different way you can live. And this is where I love these next words in verse 3, but God. But God. Maybe the most two important words in all of the scripture, but God. You can look at your difficulties, but God. You can look at the size of the mountains in your life, but God. You can look at all the turmoil that's surrounding you, but God. There is a God who sits on the throne, and he is greater than the enemy. He is greater than the flesh. He is greater than the world's values. He is the one who controls everything. But God is what Paul said, who is rich in grace and mercy. And I love that. He's rich in grace and mercy. Ed, have you ever thought about the difference between grace and mercy?
I was going to say, define those words, would you?
Well, let me do it in a way that might help everybody understand it. Grace and mercy are the two major characteristics of God in the Bible. And I got a grasp on those two words in an incident with one of my children years ago. It was one of my sons, and he was just being, in his own selfish human nature, very obdurant, very disobedient, and very rebellious to me. And I asked him to do something, and believe it or not, at like the age of 7 or 8 years old, he looked me in the eye and said, "I'm not going to do that, Dad." Well, at that point, I went, "Whoa, wait a minute. You just stepped over a huge boundary in our home." And I tried to control my anger. You know, people say don't discipline your children when you're angry, and I've always thought, well, when do you discipline them? I mean, most of their disobedience causes some anger within you. So I said to my son, "Go upstairs, go to your room. I'm going to come up and discipline you." And so I got myself under control, went up into his bedroom, and there he is crying. He just said, "Dad, I'm so sorry. I don't know what came over me. I don't know why I did that. I'm just so sorry. Please forgive me." And my heart was moved so deeply by his repentance and tears that I gave him mercy. Now, what's mercy? Mercy means you don't give someone what they deserve. My son deserved discipline. He deserved punishment. And yet I felt so moved in my love for him that I gave him mercy. I did not give him what he deserved. Well, then I went into my bedroom and I had some change on top of my dresser, and I scraped that change into the palm of my hand, put it in my pocket. My wife, Marilyn, was there, and she'd heard the interaction with my son, and she'd said, "What are you doing and where are you going?" And I said, "I'm just going to take this change and I'm going to take my son out and I'm going to buy him some ice cream." Ed, that's grace. Grace means you receive what you don't deserve. As mercy is you don't receive what you do deserve, grace is you receive what you don't deserve. So David should have gotten some kind of discipline because of his obdurant behavior toward me, and I didn't give him what he deserved. That's mercy. But then I go out and buy him an ice cream cone. That's grace. He receives what he doesn't deserve. So we, as people who live on this planet, we deserve hell. In our rebellion against God, if you look at the perfect moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, look how many of them we've broken. All of us have. And if you don't believe you've broken the Ten Commandments, folks, just go to number 10, which was the one that finally got Paul. Thou shalt not covet. Every single one of us covet. That is the one commandment of the heart. And we've broken not only the 10th, we've broken all of them at one level or another. Wait a minute, I haven't committed adultery, you say. Well, Jesus said, if you've even had a lustful thought, you've committed adultery, because that's where it begins. All of our hearts are bent away toward God, from God. So God gives us forgiveness on the cross. That's his grace. But then what does he do? He gives us heaven. Not only does he deny us hell, which is his mercy, he gives us heaven. That's his grace. He gives us ice cream. So, but God, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our decadence, in the midst of all this evil, God gives us grace and mercy. But God, because he's rich in grace and mercy. Folks, let that sit into your mind through this next break, and we'll come back and wrap it all up, because when you have that kind of God, you need fear nothing. Hi, everyone. I'm David Chadwick, and this is News Talk 1110-993 WBT. Welcome back to the show. I just want to give you some hope today. And we've been looking at a scripture passage in Ephesians chapter 2. My friend Ed Billick and producer has his mic open as well. We see in these verses that we're just dead in our sins and trespasses. There's no hope for us. We're under the control of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But then we have these great words in Ephesians 2, but God, rich in grace and mercy. Mercy means that he doesn't give us what we deserve. We deserve hell. We deserve separation from him, but God just loves us so much. But then also gives us grace, which means he gives us the gift of eternal life, that we're going to spend eternity with him. Oh, he's so rich in grace and mercy. If we really believed that, we would not fall prey to the fears that surround us. And then it goes on to say in Ephesians 2, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Now, notice that we're alive now. No longer are we bent toward our selfishness. We're alive in Jesus. We're bent toward love. We're bent toward hope. We're bent toward faith. And we're doing that together because we are in need of community. Folks, be careful about isolation sickness. During this COVID crisis, that would have been an easy thing for all of us to fall prey to. We need each other. We need to do things together. By grace, you've been saved and raised up with him, that's Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing reality, too, that not only have we been saved, not only are we made alive from our dead sins and trespasses, but we have been lifted up. And folks, think about this. Paul said that we are seated right now with Christ in the heavenlies. If Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, this verse tells us we're seated right next to him, that we have some kind of authority with Jesus ruling over all of this world. Now think about that. That means we can speak the very words of Jesus to all of those fears and turmoils surrounding us and have the authority and blessing of Christ himself. We need to realize that. We need to realize our position in heaven, our position in his authority, that should always give us hope. So that, verse 7, in the coming ages, Jesus might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That means that we tell other people about this rich grace and mercy that we've received. And they'll tell other people, and they'll tell other people, and that in the ages to come, there will always be this hope of the love of Jesus conquering every single problem. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. We have been saved. We have the gift of eternal life by grace, not of our works. I mean, who of us could ever work ourselves toward perfection? That's the standard that God demands of us, complete obedience and perfection toward his holy law. But none of us ever do that. Why? We have this disease of sin that we're birthed with. We also have a rebellious spirit that wants to look at the world instead of the word to guide us. So we fall far short of God's glory. That's why we need grace and mercy. We're saved by grace, not of our works. But listen to this, for we are his, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What's that saying? It's saying, although we're not saved by our good works, we are saved for good works. That good works express the understanding in our hearts of God's rich grace and mercy. It's if we really know who we are in Jesus, if we really believe that God has saved us by his grace and mercy and not of our works, if we really believe we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, have an authority given to us by Jesus, then we should do good works in reciprocity, in thankfulness to all that God has given us. So we're not saved by our good works, we are saved for good works. Good works prove that we understand grace and mercy.
And that's a discipleship.
Exactly.
That's a discipleship.
Exactly.
And sharing that with others.
Exactly. And when we live that way, we're proving we truly understand God's rich grace and mercy that he has poured out in our lives. And there's one other interesting thing here that Paul says in verse 10. We are God's workmanship. That word can also be translated trophy. That because we as children trust him and we believe in him and we're living out our lives in good works, God literally has us on the mantle of his celestial eternity. We're like a trophy. We're like a prize. We're like a workmanship that God has created, and he is so proud of us. We ought to live every single day hearing his words resounding and echoing through all the annals of eternity, saying to us, man, I'm so proud of you. Man, I love you who you are. I love how you've turned out. You are my workmanship. You are my trophy. You are in me. You are seated with me. And if people really believe that, Ed, if people really, really believe that, their lives would never be the same.
How could you ever fear or be anxious when you know you have this kind of loving, gracious, merciful God living in your heart?
How could you ever disappoint the one that loves you?
You can't.
You would never want to do that.
Never would want to. And that's what Paul is saying here, that works prove our faith. They don't earn God's favor. They prove that we know God's favor. And if you just simply accept Jesus and believe in him, your sins are forgiven, and you already have God's favor. He looks at you and says, man, I'm so pleased with you. You're my workmanship. You're my trophy. I have you hung on my mantle. I look at you every day, and I'm so proud of you.
I made you out of my image and likeness.
Isn't that something? And when we believe that, when we really, really believe that, I think hope and faith floods our hearts. So that's why I preach all the time to people, believe who you are in Jesus. Find your identity in him. Know how much he loves you. When you really do, all the fears and anxieties of this world start to fade. All of those things that we continue to allow to enlarge our hearts with worry start to go away.
Before we get into our prayer that you and I have been enjoying here during these past few months, you post a moment of hope every morning, don't you?
Not only on
WBT, but a written moment of hope.
Yeah, go to momentsofhopechurch.org, and you can sign up for a daily moment of hope. It will arrive in your inbox at 6:59 every day, and it's just a moment of hope. It's some thoughts that I have on how to give you hope to make it through this next day, and it's something I enjoy doing. Again, momentsofhopechurch.org. The church I pastor is called Moments of Hope Church here in Charlotte, and I'd love to be able to give that to you. You can subscribe to that easily. Ed, you want to pray?
Yeah, let's do.
Well, Daddy in heaven, and I've learned to call you Daddy because that's what Jesus called you. Not just Father, he called you Daddy, and you are intimate and close with all of us today. You know, all of us were in our sins and trespasses. All of us were in rebellion against you under the authority of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were children of wrath. We deserved your punishment and judgment, but God. I just pray those two words today, but God. Whatever you're facing right now, dear friends, but God. If you're going through a lonely time because of the death of a loved one, but God. If you're going through a financial problem, but God. If you're going through some relational difficulties, but God. Continue to cling to and believe in the one who created you because he's rich in grace and mercy. Mercy means that we don't receive what we do deserve. Grace means we receive what we don't deserve. And you have not only forgiven us of our sins, but you've promised us heaven. Thank you for your rich grace and mercy. Thank you that we're not saved by our good works, but we are created for good works. And we are your workmanship, your trophy. You love us so much. Daddy, please let us believe today that you have us in the palm of your hand. You have this country in the palm of your hand. And no matter what may go on in the politics in the weeks and months to come, we will trust you. We will not look to a candidate to be the one who gives us hope. We will look to you to be the one who gives us hope. We'll not look to a government to give us hope. We'll look to God who gives us hope. But God, that's our prayer today. But God, and we believe that, and that is the source of all of our life. I pray this in your name. Amen.
New to Medicare? Start now. Go to MyHealthPolicy.com to learn about some of the top-rated Medicare Advantage plans in your area, including plans for $0 a month in plan premiums, low out-of-pocket costs, and expansive provider networks. If you're thinking about a Medicare Advantage plan, MyHealthPolicy.com is a great place to go to find a plan that meets your needs, learn more about your options, even talk with a licensed insurance agent. MyHealthPolicy.com.
New to Medicare? Go to MyHealthPolicy.com. With MyHealthPolicy.com, you can compare plans from some of the nation's top insurers. Start now to find a plan and apply online. MyHealthPolicy.com makes it easy to find a Medicare Advantage plan in your area, including plans for $0 a month in plan premiums, low out-of-pocket costs, and expansive provider networks.
My decision, my Medicare. MyHealthPolicy.com.